for me in stone, a reflection of your character alone. So I try to keep your laws without regret, but I'm easily distracted and forget. So write them on my heart, seal them in my mind. The beauty of your law and grace combined remind me just how lovely your commandments are, and write them on the tablets of my heart. There's only one desire inside of me, to be everything that you created me to be. And the only way that I can grow is for you to come inside and take control. So write them on my heart, seal them in my mind. The beauty of your law and grace combined remind me just how lovely your commandments are, and write them on the tablets of my heart. Your law reflects your goodness. The cross reveals your grace. Love's the motivation behind your perfect ways. So write them on my heart, seal them in my mind. The beauty of your law and grace combined remind me just how lovely your commandments are, and write them on the tablets of my heart. So write them on my heart, seal them in my mind. The beauty of your law and grace combined remind me just how lovely your commandments are, and write them on the tablets of my heart. Remind me just how lovely your commandments are. Write them on the tablets of my heart.
In Isaiah chapter 36, the first verse, we read these words. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. This was about 700 years BC. Assyria was what is presently the land of northern Iraq and southeastern Turkey, and that's where the Assyrians came from. And Sennacherib was a very famous, very cruel, very ruthless Syrian king. It was just the style of those people. And he came down through the land of Judah and took all the fenced cities in Judah, and there before him finally was the prize of Jerusalem. Well, he split his army because he had to go and deal with some business a little further west, but he sent his commander-in-chief, called Rabshakeh, to Jerusalem. And Rabshakeh stood by the upper pool, and out came the three representatives, and you can read them there, they're all listed. Eliakim and Shebna the scribe, and so on and so forth, to have a powwow with Rabshakeh, the commander-in-chief of Sennacherib's invincible force from Assyria. And what Rabshakeh did, he delivered an ultimatum that they needed to surrender. And he said, you need to surrender with two things in mind. The first one, don't depend upon Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to come and help you. Hezekiah, the king of Judah, didn't actually do that, but it was thought that perhaps he would. So Rabshakeh was just giving this little hint here, don't lean on the king of Egypt. And we can read in verse 6. He says to these gentlemen, lo, you trust in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt. Egypt was getting near the end of its, it had several dynasties, but it was getting close to the end of its long career, and it was not as powerful as it used to be. So when he said, you trust in this broken reed of Egypt, there was truth. That actually was the truth. And he also said this, do not trust upon this broken reed of Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. That was the first point. And the second point was this. Don't waste your time depending upon your God to help you, because he will not come through. And beside that, your God has already told me that he was going to deliver you into my hand. Look in verse 10 of chapter 36. He says, and am I now come without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. Why would he say such a thing? Well, it's thought that the Assyrians, Rabshakeh and probably Hezekiah, probably Sennacherib himself, they probably heard of a couple of warnings at least that the prophet Isaiah had delivered to the people of Judah. You can read those. I won't go to them today because I don't have time. But telling the people of Judah, you need to shape up. Because if not, the king of Assyria is going to come here and I will use him as an instrument to chastise you. Now, I have to remember that King Hezekiah, who was king of Judah, he was a great reformer. But it wasn't easy to be a reformer. He'd taken down many of the high places, broken down many altars. But he wasn't necessarily the most popular king in Judah at that time. But nonetheless, God could read the hearts of the people, and it wasn't a clear-cut thing that they were going to be delivered from this chastising instrument that had come all the way from Assyria. But nonetheless, this threat was delivered, probably based on this assumption that I already heard what your prophet had already told you people. Then in chapter 36, verses 13 through 15, we read these words. As Rabshakeh stood before the wall, and there on the top of the wall were the soldiers, such as they were, and people, the inquisitive citizenship, just trying to listen to see what this mighty warrior has got to say. And the delegation that went to see him said, please don't speak to us in Hebrew. We can talk to you in the Assyrian language. Don't speak in Hebrew. We don't want them to hear. So what did he deliberately do? He spoke in Hebrew and he raised his voice. Verse 13, and Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, hear ye the words of the great king of Assyria, Sennacherib. He's across the range here, but he's going to come back. So hear the words of this king. Verse 14, thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Verse 15, neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. He says, whatever the king tells you, don't believe it. It's all fake news, if you will. And then we go down to 36, verses 18 through 20, and this is what he says again. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Have any of the gods of the nations delivered them out of their hands from the hand of the king of Assyria? Then he lists these other gods of these other countries that they've taken. Then he goes to verse 20. Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand? And the Lord shall deliver Jerusalem into my hand. Very arrogant, you might think, and very true. But the people on the wall had been instructed, hold your peace and don't respond. And so they held their peace. What did Rabshakeh do? Well, he took off and he met up with King Sennacherib, who was at Libna, who had gone over there to fight a force of Egyptians, pretty weak, that had come up to have a little foray against the Assyrians. But he was over there, was Sennacherib, taking care of the Egyptians. And so Rabshakeh comes and he tells them, well, I gave them the ultimatum, but they never said a word. Sounds like they're not willing to surrender. Well, it's time for Sennacherib to say his piece. So he sends messengers to Jerusalem with a message that is also in writing. And this is actually delivered to King Hezekiah. We go to chapter 37 and verses 10 through 13. And he says this to Sennacherib, thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by destroying them utterly. And shall you be delivered? Then he lists the gods of these nations again. And this letter is given to Hezekiah. Verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read what I just read to you. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, and just listen to this prayer, if you will. It goes down here from 14 to 20. And Hezekiah, verse 15, and Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwelleth between the cherubims, thou art God. Even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Then he has to confess truthfully. He says, of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to all the nations and their countries. It's absolutely true. And have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are God, even you only. What a prayer. Well, seems that Hezekiah's prayer was barely finished when lo and behold, God sent a message to him through the prophet Isaiah. And in verse 21 through 23, let us read these words. 21 through 23. And Isaiah the son of Amos sent unto Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, whereof you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head at thee. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed And against who have you exalted your voice and lifted up your eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? Remember this, friends. There is an Almighty God that sits between the cherubims. He sits there even now. He's very patient. He's very long-suffering. He takes a lot of insult and a lot of abuse, but there is a line. There is a limit to what God will sit there between the cherubims and take. And this arrogant king had crossed that line, and God now was getting ready to act. Now, the implication here, sorry, let me move on here. The implication of Sennacherib's message was, your God is nothing. Don't trust in him. Nothing can stop me because I am the king of Assyria. One of the titles the king of Assyria used was actually the king of the universe. That's God's title. That's God's name. But this man took it unto himself. But whether Sennacherib got this message or not about what God was going to do to him, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but nonetheless, divine providence was to be fulfilled. Verses 33 through 35. And this is God speaking here now from Isaiah, through Isaiah to Hezekiah. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, thus saith the Lord. Can you say amen? When it says, thus saith the Lord, you know God said it, and God means what he says, and he says what he means, right? Amen. By the way that he came, by the way shall he return, and he will not come into this city, for I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. So nightfall comes. Encamped probably not too far from Jerusalem in this big, there's the camp of the Assyrians, and it's night, and finally it becomes quiet and still. And there, strewn across the ground, is row after row, thousands of Assyria's elite battle-hardened warriors. Tough as they come, hard as nails, an invincible fighting force, the superpower of that day and age. Yet unknown to them and unheard by them, he who sits on high between the cherubims summons an angel that stands beside his throne. The Almighty One issues his order, his command, and he bids his angel to descend to the earth. And how fast he goes is your guess, but he was there before we know it. And then we read the outcome of this command. Isaiah 37, 36. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's 185,000 hardened veterans. And he says, and when they woke up in the morning, well, God obviously left a few woke up in the morning ready to get on with the day's business. Let's show these Jews here what we can do. We're Assyrians. Hoo-ah! Get up, boys! But the boys didn't get up because the boys were all dead. 185,000 elite troops versus one angel. It wasn't even a fair match. Just that one angel. Don't know how he did it. Probably just waved his hand and they were dead. You see, friends, God is never lost for ways to humble the proud the haughty, the belligerent, and the arrogant in the dust, and deliver his people. He did it then, and he will do it again at the end for those who trust him. But with what shame must Sennacherib have slunken his way back from Judah all the way back to Nineveh, his capital? Oh, the shame, the humiliation, the king's back. Where's the army? Where's the trophies? Where's King Hezekiah that he's got in chains behind his train? There's no King Hezekiah behind his train, and there's no army behind him. They are all dead, slain by the angel of the Lord outside the walls of Jerusalem. Can you say amen? Amen. But the worst is yet to come for this arrogant man, this arrogant king who thinks he's the king, the ruler of the universe, chapter 37, 38. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. We don't know how long it was, but it surely came around, verse 38. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer his son smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon and his son reigned in his stead. His own son slew him. What an end to an arrogant human being. So I have a question for you. Which of these two kings was the one who actually leant upon a broken reed? Was it Hezekiah or was it Sennacherib? The answer should be self-evident. It wasn't Hezekiah. It was Sennacherib. Why? Because Sennacherib leant upon the arm of human flesh, his own arm. And he leant upon the arm of his false gods. His own arm failed him and his own gods failed him. And he leant upon a broken reed. He leant upon the broken reed of his own strength, his own gods. And even as his son slew him, in the house of his own god, that stone idol just stood there dumb, deaf, and didn't do a thing. What a comparison between that lump of stone and the God who sits between the cherubims. Which kind of God do you want to serve? A lump of stone, yourself? You can make anything an idol. Or do you want to sit him who sits between, or serve him who sits between the cherubims? Broken reed. And there was a third reason he became a broken reed. Not the broken reed of his own strength, not the broken reed of leaning on his own gods, but also the broken reed of leaning on a false hope. You see, this is what I want to kind of look at also today. Every expectation, every hope that we have, if it's not built upon God, it's not a hope you can lean on. It's something you cannot trust. It's a false hope. And finally, the day will come when that false hope that you lean on, just like a bulrush, will snap underneath your armpit and you'll go down in the dirt. And Sennacherib, his expectation and hope that his gods would vanquish the God of Israel and give him victory, was certainly not a hope built upon righteousness and justice. It was a blasphemous and presumptuous expectation that he could wage war against the Almighty God and prosper still in this life and the next. That is blind presumption. But it all came to naught when his reed broke. The dire consequences of that one day he will have to face in the judgment. But by contrast, how far different was the outcome for King Hezekiah, who didn't lean upon the broken reed of Egypt, didn't lean upon any arm of flesh, but leant fully upon the arm of his God, God Almighty. What a difference. What a different outcome. Though humanly, yes, it was very bleak for him to go upon the wall and gaze across those battlements and see off in the distance just the thousands of Assyrians. How easily the conventional wisdom might have been, it's no use. You just can't win. You might as well just give up. If you don't, these guys, they'll just stay there. They'll just stay there for 2 years, 3 years if they have to, and hold you unto siege. And then they'll just wait until you're all starving and too weak to fight. Then they'll siege. Then they'll come over the walls and they'll take it. So it's all a lost cause. You might as well just give up. But in spite of that, Hezekiah refused to rest on any false hope of human invention. Hezekiah knew the only sure hope for himself and his people was to trust God at all costs, whether it might cost them everything in this world, whether it might cost them starvation, death by starvation, and even eventual death by the sword. There was still only one true and right cause to pursue, and that was to trust God and remain faithful to him at all costs. And so he did, and God did not fail him. And there's a lesson in this for all us. When we are confronted by the worst of tyrants who seek to threaten and destroy us for serving God instead of serving them, there's a lesson in this for us, because that test will also be ours, sooner than what we think. I'm not giving a date, I'm not giving a time. I'm not trying to speculate. But I can tell you this with surety, soon the scenes of Revelation 13 are soon to be realized in this country and finally in all the world as we rapidly approach the close of human history and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Through events that we cannot fully figure out, and again, we got to be careful here of speculation and crying wolf, but if we're in step with God, he'll help us to know how things are progressing. But through events we can't at this point fully reason through, there is going to become a sweeping change in the political, social, and religious climate in this country, which will result in the union of Protestantism, Protestant Christianity, and Roman Catholicism working together to finally bring about Sunday observance, to get some religion back into people's lives and get them back to church. And this will be done in the name of what is best for America, in an effort to combat the rising tide of godless behavior that will lead to the forfeiture of God's blessing upon this land. You know, it's true. Righteousness exalts a nation, but a reproach sin is a reproach to any people. I don't blame people in the evangelical community looking and seeing what's going on in this country and say, you know, we're going to wear out God's patience. He's going to bring his judgments on this country. That's a very valid concern. But how do you correct the problem? Well, they're going to try and do it in the wrong way by bringing together this coalition of Protestantism and Catholicism to enforce Sunday observance. But in doing so, the Christians of this country will open the door. I shouldn't be telling you anything you don't already know, right? You all know this, don't you? Yes. I know it. So why is he talking about it again? Because we need to keep it before our minds. We can't afford, brothers and sisters, just to get too settled in this world. The last events will be rapid ones. And when things start going downhill on that roller coaster, I want to be ready for it. So I'm not trying to be an alarmist here. I'm just presenting to you things that should always be in our minds. Now, for example, in May, the Pope's going to try and call this World Council of Celebrities and who knows what else. Some people are saying, that's going to be it. That's going to get the ball rolling. That's going to be result in this amalgamation of church and state here and then across the world. Maybe it will. I don't know. But don't go out and say that is going to be it. I don't know. Maybe it will. Maybe it won't. God is waiting for his people to get ready. If God allowed the test to come right now, I fear most of us wouldn't be ready. So in spite of such conventions that may take place, God in his mercy is really holding things back because we're not ready. But when we are ready, things will really move. But nonetheless, be ready, because still there is a time when God is going to let things move, whether you're ready or I'm ready or not. But nonetheless, in so doing, the Christians of this country will open the door for the exoneration of the worship of the man of sin, the head of the Roman papacy, right here in the United States of America. Now, I don't have time to go into all this scenario today, but I can tell you this. There is a lesson from Amazing Facts, the USA in Bible Prophecy, lesson number 21. If you don't have it, you can get it from Amazing Facts. And if you're looking in online, you can go to amazingfacts.org. You can do a search there and you can find this, the United States in Prophecy, because I don't have time to go into this. I'm afraid. Take a whole other sermon and whatever else. But nonetheless, in Revelation 13, and I will turn there, in Revelation 13, we see here this picture that is soon going to be fulfilled and come to pass in this country and finally around the world. In Revelation 13, 12, we read these words right here from the Word of God, speaking here of this beast, the first beast who comes up, which is the papacy. He exercised, there's two beasts in Revelation 13. There's the first beast and there's a second beast. But the second beast that comes up, Revelation 13, 12, he exercises all the power of the first beast, the second beast, which is the United States, before him, and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And further, we read also in Revelation 13, that under the influence of what is going to appear like just an amazing religious revival that is just going to sweep this country, it's going to be accompanied, believe it or not, by governmental legislation which will be enacted to create what the Bible speaks of in Revelation 13 as an image to the beast. Again, get the lesson. You can find... Is there anybody here who doesn't... Just raise your hand. Now, we're not going to criticize you, but anybody not know what I'm talking about with Revelation 13? Okay. How many of you do know what I'm talking about? Okay. Some of you are neutral. Anyway, if you need the lesson, you know where to get it. So in other words, in once free America will be created a mirror image, the image of the beast will be a mirror image of the beast. What took place in medieval Europe when the state became the servant of the church to enforce the religious dogmas of the papacy, specifically of Sunday worship, not in honor of the true God, but in honor of the one who claims to be God on earth. You can read and study all that again in this lesson here, but suffice it to say, livelihoods and even the forfeiture of life itself will be made the legal civil penalty for all those who refuse to worship the image of the beast and the mark of the beast, which is pushed and promoted because of this, which is exoneration of the papacy's day of worship, the first day of the week, Sunday, which comes from an old pagan sun festival. And every faithful Christian who seeks to honor God the Creator and reverence the seventh day in harmony with God's law, and also heed the first angel's message in Revelation 14:7. It says, worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of waters. That is a quote right out of Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, the fourth commandment. That message of the Sabbath is going to go with the gospel just before Jesus comes. It's a call to separate from everything that is phony, false, Sunday worship, and stand on the platform of God's truth and embrace the true Creator and recognize him and worship him and honor him by keeping the day that he has given, which is the seventh day. Glad, are you still with me? Good. But those who do, those who want to stick by the old landmark, those who want to be reformers, get back to the pillars of God's truth and want to stand by the true Sabbath, they will be met with the same arrogant threats and everything else that Sennacherib heaped upon Hezekiah. There's nothing new under the sun. And there's nothing new in the history of the great controversy of God's truth and his people being thrown into conflict with the dragon and his hosts. And that scenario from the Dark Ages is going to come again just before Jesus comes. So my question is, are you ready to face all this? Are you ready to rest your full weight and trust upon God and trust him no matter what, in spite of threats and in spite of attractive inducements? If you're willing to change your mind and accept the mark of the beast, are you truly ready to rest all your faith upon God and trust him to safeguard both your temporal and eternal interests? He's the only one who can do that. But when the crisis hits and God's faithful lean fully upon him, he will not prove to be a broken reed. I can promise you that. He will not fail them. When every means of escape is gone, when every hope is swallowed up, when despair sweeps over the anguished minds of his people, when they are down to their last little thread of faith and they cling to him with tears and trembling, God will not fail them. He will not become a broken reed. The other end of their frayed little thread will still be wrapped around his almighty finger, and he will hold them fast. And in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, this is the promise that God's people will have at that time. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon this world to try them that dwell upon the earth. We're already there, friends. We're almost there. And when finally all those who've trusted in every false god, every false hope, trusted in the arm of flesh, when their bulrushes that they've leant upon snap and they go down, it'll pierce them not merely in the hand, but in the heart. So I ask again, these things are coming. How is it between you and God right now? Is your faith and trust strong? Are you leaning fully on him? Are you tend to be more inclined to lean upon yourself and others and earthly things for security because you just can't bring yourself to fully trust in God? And above your trust in earthly things, are your eternal interests resting on a false hope of salvation? And I say a false hope because perhaps, can you answer the question yourself? You know you answer it between yourself and God. Is your life not fully in harmony with God's word? If your life is not fully in harmony with God's word, you're also resting on what will become a broken reed, a false hope of eternal life. I beg of you to know where you stand with God. Find out. You need to know. You cannot leave these things to chance. So I beg of you, don't lean on such a reed, for when it breaks, it will break, and it may be the only chance you get. I'm not trying to preach doom and gloom. I'm trying to help us realize we're dealing with eternal issues. And we see what's happening in the world, in this country, and we can get so used to it. You think, oh, it's just going to go on and on and on. No, it's not. It's going to come to an end. So, in the meantime, are you a broken reed? I hope not. But there may be somebody here who's a bruised reed. You're not a broken reed, but you're surely a bruised reed. And you sense that you're just going down and down and down. And your relationship with God is just, it's almost gone. You've lost the incentive. You've lost the motivation. Somehow you've seemed to have lost your connection with God, and you fear that you just can't get it back again. Well, let me tell you this. If that is you, don't despair. For there's still hope for you. much hope. Because, you see, you still have a Savior who loves you. You still have a Savior who pities you. You still have a Savior who can heal you, you, his broken reed. See, he wants to make you whole again. And if you cast away every false crutch and lean on him, he will heal you. And the broken reed that you might be in as you come shuffling before him, he won't turn you away, I promise you. In Isaiah 42:3, this is a prophecy about Jesus. It says, a bruised reed shall he not break. In other words, there's a reed and it's hanging on. It's not fully broken, but it's so easy to go and snap it. And sometimes we're like bruised reeds. We drag ourselves before Jesus. He doesn't just grab us and say, serve you right. No, what does he do? He gets you very carefully. He gets you where you're just about ready to snap. And he puts you back just where you need to be. And he puts the balm of his own sweet grace where you're wounded. And he binds it up nice and tight. And he watches over you till you heal. Till finally, you can take that bandage off. And you, once his broken reed, is strong again. And it also says in here, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench. Piece of flax, just smoldering. You know, you've seen stuff that smolders, an old sack or a piece of old clothing. And there's a little bit of a glowing ember around the edge, and it's smoking, and it's about ready to go out. Maybe your life is like that. Maybe your relationship with Jesus is like that. You were once on fire. You radiated his love like light and glory, but somehow, like the broken, like the bruised reed, you've still gone down the chute. And the ember is almost ready to flicker and go out, and all you can produce is a little bit of smoke. And you stand in that smoke, and it's like a pall over the landscape of your life. It used to be bright and hopeful and courageous. You think, is there any hope? Yes, because Jesus can take you, that little piece of flax. He can gently just breathe on you. Not too hard that he doesn't blow you out, but just enough to get that fire coming back again. See, that's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus is good at. And Jesus has a lot of practice. And he does that, not just for the sake of it, but because he loves you very much. And even better, the end of your story can be even better than even the beginning in your best days. Because God wants to make you, not leave you just as a reed in this world. In this world, it's like, at best, in this world, it's like a reed that's planted in the mud of the devil's swamp. That's what this world is like. But God wants to so change things that will no longer, after his coming, be a reed just stuck in the muck and the mud of the devil's swamp of this world. He wants to make us trees of righteousness. And I conclude with this from Isaiah chapter 61. Here's a messianic passage about Jesus. It says, to point unto them that mourn in Zion. This is what Jesus will do for those who are bruised, smoldering, and need their life back. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called, here it comes, trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. So if you're a broken reed, may God heal you and make you a tree of righteousness even in this life, but especially in heaven, to stand around in his throne and recount the story of the gospel of what he did for you in this life.
Crowned with many crowns, the Lamb of God is strong. Hark how the heavenly anthem joins, all music by its own. Awake my soul and sing.
Give you an opportunity to raise your hand, and don't do it if you don't mean it. I want to raise my hand and I want to mean it. I haven't leaned on God as fully as I should, but I want to do it today and tomorrow and the day after that. So if you want to join me in this commitment, raise your hand as well as we sing this last stanza. God bless you.
Crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me.
Father in heaven, we praise you that you are the everlasting God. We thank you that you are the one who spread forth this universe by the word of your mouth. We thank you that you are the one whose word will surely come to pass. You are the one that we can depend upon. Even if we lose everything in life, the world turns against us. If in our plight and our lostness and in our despair we lean upon you, we shall always be safe and we shall always be victorious and we shall always conquer every doubt and anything and everything that this world and the devil would throw at us. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you that he that came down here became more than just a broken reed. His heart was broken and shattered upon Calvary's cross as he became sin for us. And you hid your face from him. Let us never forget the price that has been paid, the gift that has been poured out, Lord. And as we leave this place today, may we do so determined that we will rest upon you, whatever the cost. Because one day soon, and Jesus comes and we pass through those pearly gates and we see what he left behind to come down here to save us, these bulrushes from the swamp, we will be so eternally thankful and we will praise you. And we praise you now. And we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.